Okay, we're going to get started. We are in our second week of going through the book, as you can see on the screen, Love Your Church by Tony Merida. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace which you extend to us every day. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us here today as your people to learn and to grow. We know it's your desire to build us up as a body, that we might be a holy temple, that we might be a mature man, that we might reflect Christ in this world and be a fit body which is inhabited by your Holy Spirit, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we ask, Lord, would you take these things that we discuss, and in particular, your word, your scriptures, to transform us, to renew us, to build us up. Lord, would you do mighty things through it. And Lord, I know that we all come here with different emotions, different experiences this morning and this past week, and some of us are here and we're exhausted. Some are here and we're full of life and joy and ready to get at it. And so I pray, would you meet us where we are, and would you give us the strength and grace that we need, Father, to engage in a way that honors you. And would you help me, Father, to be faithful to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this week we're going to look at the subject of gathering. Gathering. The subtitle is Valuing the Corporate Meeting. For any of you that don't like the word corporate, are confused by the word corporate in regards to the church, it simply means the assembly of God's people. Okay? So try not to get hung up on that. But valuing the corporate meeting, the gathering of God's people. So here's the first question I want to ask you. If you grew up in a Christian home, what did your Sundays look like? What are your memories? What are the things that you treasure, the things that you didn't like so much?
Getting up early.
What's that?
Getting up early.
Getting up early. So is that something you treasured? Or okay. Anybody else? Sunday morning, what was it like growing up?
I look forward to seeing my friends.
Okay, seeing your friends at church. All right.
When I was young.
Yes.
Well, my home was not a truly Christian home. My dad came to the Lord when he's 96, if you can believe that.
Oh, wow.
And he died on his 96th birthday. Mm. But Mama gave me money to go to the movies. That's what I liked.
Okay. All right.
I stayed for Sunday school.
You went to Sunday school, and then you would go to the movies.
Then I'd take off.
Yeah. Okay, gotcha. Okay.
I remember us hurrying around to get to Sunday school.
Yes.
Because my mom taught.
Yes. Okay, gotcha. So she had to be there early.
After I got my driver's license, first time I actually drove by myself, because we got to Sunday school and she forgot her belt and she sent me home to get her belt.
Oh, okay, gotcha. All right, nobody else wants to fess up. All right, okay, so let's begin. Tony, he begins the chapter with this following statement. He says, the church is more than a building you visit and more than an event you attend. However, this doesn't mean that gathering together for corporate worship is unimportant. The gathering is a big deal. For as you meet together, and he's gonna go into a passage from Hebrews 12, and I just want to set it up for a minute. Notice the gathering and the worship language as we read these verses in Hebrews 12. So Hebrews 12, 22, we read, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings. So notice that language there. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So as you look at that passage from the perspective of a Sunday morning, the Sunday morning event, do you see the connections? What are the connections there? What are some of the pieces in this verse that connect to what we do on Sunday mornings?
Well, we have come to something.
Okay, right? You know, what was Mount Zion? That's where the temple was. That's where God was, right? And we come here because there's a sense in which this is the place, though this building is not a temple. It's not per se a holy place in the same way that the temple was. But when the people are in it, it's where God is, right? What else do we see?
There's the presence of God, and we gather with the expectation.
Okay.
The presence of God being here.
Okay, very good. Yeah. Okay. You see acceptable worship there in verse 29. Reverence, awe, these are things that should be a part of our gathering on Sunday mornings. We also see that gathering is critical for our spiritual health. Notice Hebrews 10, verses 24 to 25. Could I get somebody to read that?
Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Yeah, so you hear that language of what are we supposed to do as we gather? We're supposed to encourage. We're supposed to stir each other up towards good works. We're supposed to be interacting with one another with a spiritual view in mind. So here's a question for reflection. It's just something to think about. When was the last time you stirred or encouraged someone on a Sunday morning in a spiritual way? You engaged with somebody spiritually. When was the last time you did that? And if you can't think of one, you might ask yourself why. Okay, in the first main section of the book, we get into this section which is called the first day of the week. We see in the beginning of Acts, we learn some of what's going on in the early church, and in chapter 2, verses 42 to 46, we read this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing to the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." Now, what we don't see in these early passages of Acts is an explicit mention of a weekly gathering. So that's one of the things that we don't typically see. And so many of us assume that the Bible is silent on this issue, especially in kind of the non-denominational variety of evangelicalism. We don't typically have a strong view of, you know, what historically by many Christians has been called the Lord's Day or even the Christian Sabbath. And of course, we don't take that particular view as a church and typically as non-denominational Christians. But There's some interesting verses if we look closely. So notice in this verse, Acts 20, verse 7, Luke writes. He says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So this is when Paul is in Troas. He's getting ready to leave the next day, and it's the first day of the week. They're all gathered together, and he begins speaking in the evening. Now, you would imagine in the Roman world, Sunday was not a day off, or the first day of the week was not a day off. So if you were a slave, you still had to work your job. If whatever your livelihood was, you were engaged in that on the first day of the week. And so the Christians would typically gather in the evenings as they were able. It's only later, when cultures began to be somewhat Christianized and the calendars became Christianized, when believers began to meet in the mornings. But you'll see that Paul speaks into the night, and then not only that, but when he's done giving when he's done preaching and teaching, he's interacting with these believers into the morning, because he's leaving the next day, and they're eager to hear what he has to say. The scholar F.F. Bruce comments on this verse. He's a widely accepted scholar in evangelicalism. He writes this. He says, the reference to meeting for the breaking of bread on the first day of the week is the earliest text we have from which it may be inferred with reasonable certainty. Oh, wait, I have it on here. Sorry. With reasonable certainty that Christians regularly came together for worship on that day. So you hear what he's saying, is that it's not just a random gathering of believers where they're just eating a meal, right? But this is a service of worship. This is a time where they're gathering together specifically to hear the word taught, to have a meal together with. And those meals would often in the early church, they'd have a meal, and they would also have the Lord's Supper. They would have communion together, okay? And so it's reasonable to infer this from this passage. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2, we read this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Again, you have that first day of the week language. And you have the gathering, the bringing in of the collection, right, to be sent to Jerusalem for those for the believers who needed it in that area. Okay? So we have that language again. And I didn't put it on here because I wasn't sure if I was going to bring it up, but I think I am. So here's a couple more references that are very interesting. So go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 20. John 20. And first, we're going to look at verse 19. Could I get somebody to read verse 19? So this is after Jesus' resurrection.
So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you.
Okay. So notice again, on the evening of that day, that is the first day of the week. So this is the day, the resurrection day. He just appeared to Mary Magdalene, and now he's gone to appear to the disciples. Okay. Now, could I get someone to read let's read 24 through 25, and then verse 26. So you'll recall, before we do this, you'll recall that Thomas wasn't here this time when Jesus appeared, remember? He wasn't there. So I get somebody to read 24 through 26.
Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you."
All right. So, what's 8 days later from the first day of the week? First day of the week. Right? It's not a Beatles song. Right? It's not an eight-day week. But it's the first day of the week. Right? And that when they were gathered together. Okay? So it's not rock solid airtight, but it definitely gives us this impression when we view these passages together that there seemed to be, even at the very beginning, a regular gathering of the disciples on the first day of the week, which is what? It's the resurrection day. It's the day when Christ was raised from the dead. And so we see this transition of emphasis from the Saturday, Sabbath, to now the resurrection day. Right? And so, and if you think of it in light of the creation days, right? So God creates in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rests. That's the first creation. Now the resurrection day, the eighth day, is the beginning of the new creation. And then we see this pattern, of course, down through the history of the church for the last 2,000 years. And so I think it's so important for us, especially as non-denominational believers, where we've tend to, because we've kind of reacted towards some legalistic ways of observing the Lord's Day or however you want to phrase it, I think there's certainly more liberty and more freedom under the new covenant with regards to how we worship and so forth. And certainly in the early church, people were working on this day because they had to. Slaves couldn't just say to my master, "No, I'm not going to work on Resurrection Day." They didn't. And so we see that accommodation. There seems to be a mobility of the new covenant which allows for all of the nations to be able to come in, right? But I think we need to value. We need to not just be reactive, but we need to learn for ourselves the value of what Sunday, the resurrection day, is meant to be for us as Christians, as we gather, as we worship, as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ on a weekly basis. Any thoughts on that? What was your own experience? Well, we already talked about what your Sundays were like, but... Were there restrictions on Sundays in your home?
Well, because I grew up as a Catholic, our Sunday was always the day of rest, which was the day we went to church and you didn't do any work at all, no housework, no yard work. So that was always our Sunday was the seventh day, and not the beginning of the week.
Right.
So it was always confusing when I got older.
Yes, right.
Oh, Sunday was actually the first.
Right.
At least in Santa Cruz, a lot of stores weren't open on Sundays.
Yeah.
So it was a reminder, I guess, for me as a kid.
Right. All right. Okay. Now I want to go back a little bit. We had previously looked at Hebrews 10:25, which was that passage where we're encouraged to gather, not to forsake the gathering, but to stir one another up and so forth. In light of this, of that, Marita makes this comment. He says, notice that you have a role. You and I, all of us, have a role encouraging one another. Rather than sitting and soaking, come ready to bless your brothers and sisters with meaningful words of encouragement. Come ready to study the scriptures, to seek the Lord's presence, to confess sin and repent, to renew your commitment to follow Jesus, and to welcome those who are guests. An important reminder for us as we come on Sundays, what are we here for? What are we here for? What are we here to do? We're here to do something. We're not just here to be or exist. We're here to do something and be a part. But we're also here to receive. I appreciate in the Lutheran tradition, they don't have a worship service. They have a divine service. And here's why they do that. Here's why they say that. This was such a Martin Luther thing. Is because there's a sense in which we do come on Sunday mornings to receive. We do come on Sunday mornings to take, in a sense. We come to receive Christ. It's God is serving us, in a sense. Right? God is serving us Christ. He's pouring grace into us. He's encouraging us. He's building us up. He's strengthening us. He's fortifying our understanding of the Word of God. Right? And so, it's both. It's both and. But then Marita warns of the dangers to our spiritual health when we do neglect this corporate gathering. Notice this from his book. He says, I sometimes meet a Christian who gathers weekly and is not thriving in their faith. But I have yet to meet a Christian who does not join the gathering and who is. In other words, who is thriving. Yes.
In that time era, when they're gathering for corporate worship, were these small groups that gathered on a weekly basis? Were they large?
Yeah.
So we're talking small groups. Put that into perspective. Were you talking, so are we estimating 12, 15 people? Are we estimating 30 people? I mean, are they meeting in someone's home and gathering like,
right.
like the 12 disciples kind of thing?
Yeah, I mean, obviously it's going to be in homes. They did gather in the temple. Early on, in Acts, we're seeing that they're gathering regularly in the temple. Of course, you know, by chapter 8, the church is moving outward, and so that's not going to be happening. So exactly what the number is, I have no idea, but it is going to be in homes. Or it's going to, you know, or they it could be outside, possibly. It just depends, right?
I'm just trying to get a feel for it, because yeah. corporate worship, you get into a big church, you can come every Sunday and not know anybody, and the 2 minutes or 5 minutes you get to talk to them, you're not going to really get to know anybody.
Absolutely. And so that kind of thing is going to happen later on when Christianity begins to gain more capital in culture, and so the big churches are able, you know, that's a possibility now. They're able to actually own property and get big buildings, which is a blessing and also causes problems, right? So definitely, right, that's a good point. Yes?
I can't find it right now, but there's a passage in Acts, maybe first or second chapter, where it talks about there was 120 people gathered.
Right, so that would have been, Acts 2? So that would have been, I believe, right before the Pentecost event. Chapter 2, when they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound. I'm not sure where it mentions the number.
It's earlier in chapter 1.
Yes, okay, it's verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Yeah. Which is why they were probably meeting in the temple area. Well, after the explosion of thousands of new believers, they're gathering in the temple, so. Yeah, they do have numbers, but yeah, they're going to be limited meeting in homes. So that's a good point. Okay, so have you ever experienced the effects of neglecting Sunday mornings? I know I have. Sure. Definitely. Yes.
I just came in, so I'm... But we traveled a lot. My husband and I moved a lot every 2.5 years. And we got to San Diego, and there were these 2 mega churches on either end of where we lived. And I was trying to find a church to fit into, and I was extremely weak, became extremely weak, and extremely susceptible to attack.
Yeah.
Satanic attack. We need each other. We need the strength of the body. We need to be able to run to someone, call somebody. Yeah. And I was really, it's very horrible. I had to recover from that. It took time to recover from what happened there.
So it was a definitely a challenge for you.
It was a challenge, and it was a challenge finding a church
that
I felt, you know, grounded in. Family.
All right, so here's a challenge for you guys. Pray for and encourage a believer, either somebody in this church or somebody you know, close to you, to come to church, to be more regular, to make it a priority, or to join a small group. Maybe they're coming every Sunday, but they're not really connecting with people. Encourage them to join a small group, or even just to sit down and read the Bible with you. If that's all they're willing to do, start there. And from there, you know, God will work. All right. Now we read, I want to read this verse. I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead. Okay, so we're moving into a section called Listening to God's Word. And one of the things that strikes you as you read the book of Acts, and particularly in the opening chapters, is the centrality of God's Word. Of course, in Acts, they didn't have the completed New Testament that we hold in our hands every day, hopefully. But they had the Old Testament, which the apostles were often preaching the gospel from, and also, more and more, having the writings of the Gospels and of Paul and others. But notice what we read here in Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so they were devoted to the Word of God. They were sitting under the Word of God. They were feeding on the Word of God, and they were seeing transformation in their lives. Now we read in Acts 20, verse 7, earlier, and Paul taught until midnight, and they conversed with Paul until daybreak. I was thinking about this, when's the last time we had an all-night service? Can you imagine that? I know that, there are churches in Africa and places like that where when they gather on Sunday morning, they're there all day. They don't leave. They're together all day. Places in China where they want to be with each other. They want to be engaged in worship. They want to feed on the Word of God. I'm not suggesting that we do that, but I'm suggesting, you know, is there a sense in which we're lacking that hunger? I think if we're all honest, we are. We're lacking the hunger that we ought to have for the things of God. So I want to encourage that this morning. I want to look at some verses in the Timothy books, the Timothy duology, or how would you? Yeah. Oh, Ben, go ahead.
Sorry. I just thought, you know, one of the ways that I love experiencing the church together for an extended period of time is on church camping trips. That to me it's a whole new level of relationship. And just, you know, like Jeremy Pagan leading us, you know, a couple of times throughout the day and worship together. And I remember when our kids were infants, specific members of the day, they were twins, still are. being like, can we hold your kids?
Yeah.
And they loved it, and we loved that they were getting held. And so it's just, I don't know. I love church camping trips for that reason.
Yeah.
Extended period of time together.
Yeah, church camping trips are great. That's where I met my wife. Yeah, come on. All right. So a couple words that Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2. Got to get somebody to read that verse.
Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching.
Very good, very good. Get somebody to read 1 Timothy 4:13.
Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching.
Okay. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching. 2 Timothy 3:16.
All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
All right. Very good. So what is Timothy's authority? What is his source for ministry in the local church? It's the Word of God. That's what Paul continually is commending Timothy to look to the Scriptures. It is the God-breathed Word of God. Now, Berita goes on and he asks a question and follows up. He says, why listen to the sermon? I met a guy once, and he was not a healthy Christian by any means, but he'd been a Christian, apparently, he said, for a long time. And I believe that he'd been reading the Bible for a long time because his Bible was pretty tore up. And he definitely knew the Bible, but he was alone, and he was done with church. He says, I've listened to sermons for years. I don't need them anymore. And I just wanted to say, well, I mean, are you healthy? Are you spiritually healthy? And but listen to what Marita says. He says, because if the preacher is truly saying what God has said in his word, listen to this, and declaring what God has done in his son, then the preacher is bringing you an authoritative word and a life-changing word of good news. The authority of the preacher doesn't come from his age or his experience, but from the fact that he is the one teaching from the Bible. And the life-changing power of the message doesn't emanate from the skill or charisma or the preacher ultimately, but from the Spirit applying the Word to people's hearts. Lives are changed through the living and abiding Word of God. So if you understand what he's saying is that what happens on Sunday morning, when a person gets up here and they are proclaiming the Word of God, if they are faithful to proclaim that Word, if they are faithfully representing the Word of God, then God's Word, which is being proclaimed, is authoritative. It's as if God has said it himself. In fact, it is God sending his Word in the Scriptures and sending preachers as gifts to the church to proclaim that Word. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's not as though what I'm saying is that when a man stands up here, he speaks ex cathedra, like the Pope. That no matter what he says, that it's God's word. That's not what I'm saying. Is that preachers make mistakes? We all make mistakes in our understanding of the Bible and how we communicate it. But what I'm saying is that when it's communicated rightly, it's effective, right? Because the Spirit uses it, right? It's what the Spirit uses to transform your heart. And he doesn't always do it in ways that you're aware of. It's subtle. It's a little bit. Every Sunday, it's like going to the gym. You don't do a workout and necessarily see results, but God's word is working even when you don't feel like it. So my question for us is, who is the real preacher? The real preacher should be and ought to be and is, when it's rightly communicated, God. All right, so Marita wants to give us some help in rightly listening to sermons. So when we come this morning, if you were here earlier, if you come to the second service and you're coming to listen to the word, you have a job to do. I have a job to do. The preacher's not the only one that has a job to do. We have a job to do. We have a job to do our best to listen and receive what God has for us. And so he gives us eight little tips here. And so I did a fill in the blank. So if you want to fill that in, feel free to do it. The first one is we must listen humbly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Listen humbly. Receive the word with meekness, James 1:21. This is the first key to learning Scripture, humility. We don't stand over Scripture and criticize it, but we sit under it as we allow it to confront us, instruct us, and change us. Sometimes the Bible hurts, doesn't it? It cuts us. If you've never been angry at a preacher, then you probably I'm afraid to say this, but you might need to get a new preacher. If you've never been mad at your preacher, I know I have. I had a preacher, and we were at a church in Sacramento, and I loved him. I loved his preaching, but some Sundays I was angry at him because what he said was cutting me, and it was painful. And the flesh wanted to, you know, just react and leave or whatever. But you got to let the master surgeon do his work, right? We have to let the master surgeon do his work. And then he heals. He cuts and he heals. Okay. Secondly, listen intently. Fight to stay alert. Consider saying amen. All right? So be verbal. If that helps you stay awake, say amen. All right? Third, listen biblically. Use your mind and your Bible. Don't just accept what is said, but test it against the Scriptures like the Bereans did in Acts 17. Number four, listen personally. Listen for yourself, not just for someone else. Don't we have that tendency to say, so-and-so really needs to hear this? And what we need to do is say, nope. I need to hear this. Okay. Listen communally. Listen for the good of your brothers and sisters. Number six, listen obediently. Don't merely be a receiver of the word. Be prepared to be a doer of it. Listen in order to make disciples of all nations. Right? So you're being trained. We are being trained every Sunday morning. What are we being trained for? The Great Commission. To do our part. And taking what we've been given here and pass it on to somebody else. Okay? That's what we're here for. We bring in our dump truck, we get our load, and we take it and we deposit it somewhere. That's what we're supposed to be doing with the Word of God, whether it's teaching it to our children, teaching it to our, helping our spouse to understand the Word of God, helping our neighbors or whoever we encounter to be able to share that with them. Okay, two more. Listen practically. Think about specific ways you should apply the message in your life. Finally, number eight, listen gratefully. Be thankful that God speaks to his people, including you. What a privilege it is to be able to come here on Sundays and sit under the Word of God. There are many Christians in the world that don't have that privilege, especially during the time of COVID. They don't have the option to go and sit with other believers or pray with other believers, sit under the Word of God. So what a privilege it is. Okay, we're doing okay. Does anybody else have some practical things that they do to be attentive on Sunday mornings or things you do that help you? Yes.
I don't sit in the back because those cute little darlings distract me just forever.
That's all right, yeah.
No, it's not.
Yes.
I take notes.
Okay, notes are hugely helpful. Yeah, yep, yep. Because when you hear something, if you're not taking notes and you hear something really good, you know you got to find a pen and you got to do all that stuff. So.
I know when I don't take notes, my mind wanders.
Yeah.
Yes.
Follow along, looking for verses in the Bible. Sometimes it gets me a little bit distracted, but yet when a verse is set up there, I try to jump to that spot in my Bible. It keeps me familiar with it, keeps me active, keeps my hands moving. Especially if you're putting me to sleep.
Yeah, I have a habit of putting me to sleep. Yeah. All right. Yes.
I find that if I watch a really good movie the night before, you know, I can't concentrate.
Yeah. Right.
Right. Try to prepare my heart the night before, pray. When we're praying as a family at dinner, and that create that sense of anticipation of what God is going to do tomorrow.
Yeah, that's good. Prepare yourself, prepare your family the night before. That's good. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Okay, very good. Very good. Okay, so moving on, we move into this section, which is called Sharing the Family Meal. On page 63, Marita writes this. He says, Luke mentions the Lord's Supper. We gathered together to break bread as another common event in the life of the church. In Acts 20, verses 7 and 11, and 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about this. When you come together, it was probably shared in the context of a meal. And I mentioned this earlier, how communion was typically coupled with an actual meal. Paul calls it a love feast at one point, and which was getting out of hand in the Corinthian church. But Marita goes on to point out the significance and importance of meals in the scriptures. He says that the Lord, and so this is a bit of a biblical theology, just real quickly, regarding the significance of meals in the scriptures. You'll think about in the garden where God provided the food for Adam and Eve. So he gave them a place. He provided food for them. He provides Israel manna from heaven and water from the rock. Right, so again, we see the significance of food. God brings Israel to a land flowing with milk and honey. He gives the Passover the meal, the precursor, of course, to the Lord's table. Meals were an important part of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was often eating with people that would offend the Pharisees and others. And finally, we have the Last Supper. So we see this significance of meals in the church. And we look forward, right, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The meal of as God's people gather together to celebrate in the new heaven and new earth. Marita goes on, he says, following his redemptive work, he left the church with a meal by which to remember his sacrifice and his kingdom. When we gather at the Lord's table, we get a foretaste of home. We get to see the gospel in the Lord's Supper, to ponder God's provision, to taste Jesus' forgiveness, and to look forward to the day in which sin and sorrow are no more. He goes on and he gives this quote from John G. Patton. Some of you will be familiar with that name. He was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands. It was an island which was inhabited by cannibalistic natives. In fact, 20 years prior to Patton's arrival, two missionaries had been eaten by the natives. But Patton writes this, reflecting on some events in his ministry there. He says, for years we had toiled, for years, we had toiled and prayed and taught for this. At the moment when I put the bread and the wine into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss, till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself. Just a beautiful picture of the transforming grace of God symbolized in the Lord's Supper. What a privilege it is to partake in the Lord's Supper. What a glorious privilege that we have as the people of God. And what we need to do is continually work to stir up that wonder, that sense of wonder where, you know, we can get in this kind of this routine thing, oh, today's communion, and we just kind of go through the motions, and it's so easy to do. But we need to remind ourselves of what a privilege it is that God has given us this meal to share with him and with each other. And what it represents. It's a picture of the gospel. It is, as the word is the gospel to the ear, the bread and cup are the gospel to the eye. Now, Marita mentions three ways that we can benefit from the Lord's Supper. First, we recognize it's powerful in reception, that it's powerful in reception. We should experience profound delight and deep joy when we gather together and participate in this holy meal. As Protestants, I wonder if we work so hard to distance ourselves from the Roman Catholic Mass and transubstantiation that perhaps we've turned communion into something unremarkable. Secondly, it's powerful in proclamation. It's powerful in proclamation. The gospel is proclaimed. 1 Corinthians 5:7, 11, 26, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's what's being pictured in communion. Thirdly, it's powerful in unification. The Lord's Supper unites us, doesn't it? That's why we take it together. That's why we wait for one another and we participate together, because we're doing it as a body, not as individuals who are experiencing it just between me and God, but it's us and God, and it's us and it's God. Vertical and horizontal. Just like the cross. Yes.
As being raised Catholic, on Sundays, I was probably more powerful in this church, in the Catholic Church, in the Western Protestant Church, when I first came. Because you were on your knees, you're asking God for forgiveness, you're preparing to reaffirm your faith in Christ, and we did it every Sunday. And I hear from Protestants, oh, it loses its importance because you do it every week. It's like, I'm quite the opposite. I look forward to it every Sunday. And I was always surprised in the Protestant church they didn't do it. They didn't get down on their knees. They didn't have a moment to ask God to forgive them before they got up there. But they give that silence. So I'm trying to get that back as a Protestant. I do try. I would love to have time to get down on their knees. Like, you're so cramped in here, I can't really do that. Yeah. But there are times to prepare. Like, we wouldn't even eat breakfast before church. We would wait till after church. Growing up, we used to do that as a family. Now we have to take breakfast after church because that's where we have time to talk and discuss. But I wish the Protestant church would get back to more of that.
I think we'd be happy to have you get out in the aisle and do that. I mean, I think it would be beautiful, but I know that'd be kind of awkward maybe for you, but I mean, I hear you. I think there is a sense in which we've lost something. I mean, definitely we understand that theologically we cannot affirm, you know, what the Catholic Church embraces as far as the Mass. It's just incompatible with what we believe the Bible teaches, but just like what we read, we have reacted, and we've lost something, perhaps. So that's a good point. Thank you for bringing that up, Chris. Yes.
I don't know how this would work logistically, but we we go join our brother and all get in the aisle and get down on our knees. I mean, I think that when we move our bodies in a different way than we're used to, it takes on different kinds of meaning. And, you know, yeah, it'd be awkward for one person to do it, but I mean, I'm just going to suggest it because I'm just saying that the more active we are with our faith, the more we're going to get out of it. And then your point about unification, you know, it's there's a reason we're doing it all together, you know. So one person should not have to, you know, be by themselves, you know, alone. You know, we should join our brothers and sisters and do whatever it is. Like, are we willing to go out on the limb enough to do something awkward, uncomfortable, unconventional, if it means a meaningful connection with Christ? Like, I don't know, that challenges and convicts me. Like, you know, it's easy for me to just sit here, take it in, be passive, and when I have to get my body involved in some different kind of way, that changes it for me. And so maybe there's a season as a church that we could experiment with something like that, or learn from each other and learn from, you know, how do we make this, you know, like you were saying, I think somebody said you have to kind of fight to pay attention or, you know, whatever. It's true. But maybe part of our challenge is to go beyond ourselves and maybe try out something we're not used to, just to get on that edge again, you know, just to push ourselves.
Well, write up a recommendation. Give it to the elders. Thank you for that. That's good. All right.
My experience was the very first church that I ever went into is when I had already been in the, just got out of high school and stuff because I didn't have a church life, but was a Catholic wedding that had 16 bridesmaids. Mm-hmm. I went in this big, huge Catholic church and it was just an awe. It was just absolutely an awe. But I got up and knelt, I don't know how many times, I lost count, and I was so, not even listening to what they were saying, because I was watching everybody going, do I kneel now, do I kneel? And then after the church, which it lasted, it was the longest wedding I've ever been to in my life, and I said, I didn't know you guys knelt so much, you know, up and down, up and down, up and down. They goes, oh, if you're not Catholic, you don't have to do that. I said, well, why didn't you tell me before I started? But it was like, it was the last time I ever went to a Catholic church. I didn't go ever again. It was like, it was just too distracting for me. Mm-hmm. I wanted, you know, I didn't mind doing it maybe once or twice, but it was just constant. And then watch where they do this, and it was just like, it was definitely a religion. I knew, not being a religious person, that was not my direction I wanted to be in. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes it can be too distracting.
All right, well, we better move on here. We've got 5 minutes, and I've got three more pages. So why don't we do this? I'll just jump real quickly to the next section. We're going to be talking about singing and speaking to God as part of our morning gathering. Singing is an important part of the worship of God's people in both the Old and New Testament. After the Last Supper, we're told that Jesus and the disciples sang hymns. We're familiar with the songs of ascent and so forth. We have the Psalms, and we have various songs in Exodus and other places throughout the Old Testament. Singing is then an important part of the worship and the fellowship of the believers in the New Testament. Just to look at a couple of verses, let me skip ahead here. I went too far. Here we go. Okay. So Ephesians 5:18b through 20, be filled with the Spirit. addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So here Paul gives these two churches and us a picture into to what we should be thinking about as we're singing, as we're gathering together. All things that I know that Jeremy has spent a lot of time thinking about and wrestling with in order to faithfully lead us, and he does. And we are blessed to have you lead us every Sunday morning in your team. But so there's just a couple of things we want to pick out of these verses. The first is that in our worship there should be variety. There should be variety. Notice that Paul is always speaking of these three categories of music: psalms, which of course refers to the psalms; hymns, spiritual songs. If you want to get particular on how you understand each of those, feel free to do that. I don't think we can fully understand unless somebody else here has better insight into that. But at the very least, we see there's variety. They're not just looking to one type of music or source for their worship, but there is a variety there. And you'll notice that we do sing hymns on occasion, and there is a variety. Secondly, there should be a heart engagement. Right, so we're not just at a concert, or we're not just listening to music, but we're engaged, making melody to the Lord with your heart. Ephesians 5:19, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Colossians 3:16. Thirdly, there should be mutual edification, addressing one another, admonishing one another. There is one section here that I want to look at real quickly. Basically, his encouragement is that we ought to be involved and engaged in singing. But he asks this question, and I think this is helpful for some of us. Maybe at times we're struggling, or maybe it's a regular struggle with you. But what if you don't feel like singing? What if you don't feel like singing? And he provides some guidance here. He says, singing and gathered worship can be a great joy, but sometimes, because of circumstances or health issues, it can be difficult. And so Marita, he gives us three ways to respond when we're in that mode of thinking. Let's see, do I have them up here? No, I don't. Okay. The first is to pause. It should be on your handout. Pause and listen to others sing. You don't have it? Okay. Sorry about that. So you can just pause. If you're not feeling like it, you're just feeling really drained, just pause and listen. Listen to the word that's being sung. I don't know if you notice, but the songs that we sing are so rich and filled with scripture. Masterfully embedded with scripture. And so just, if you need to, just listen. Feel free to just listen, soak it up. Secondly, persevere. Sing anyway. The act itself can have restorative effects. And then thirdly, pray and ask for renewed affection. So there's some practical ways to respond when you're struggling. Or if you encounter somebody who's struggling, encourage them to pause, encourage them to persevere, and encourage them to pray. Okay, we are done. So I want to encourage you to take those action steps and just read those. Maybe over lunch, meditate on them this week. Some ways that you can respond to this chapter. Any final words? Anybody want to? Any final comments? Yes.
I knew these passages in Ephesians and Colossians, but I tell you, it's like it's the first time I've seen this. Our singing needs to have a thanks to God and a thankfulness in our hearts. I never connected the singing and thankfulness. I don't know. Maybe I'm strange. It just
no.
It's like me.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to discuss the subject of the Sunday morning gathering, this privilege that we are able to partake of, this privilege which points forward to that day when we will be gathered with all of the saints around your throne. And we praise you, we love you, we thank you. We ask that you would give us strength today. Help us as we come to the message today, as we sing today, as we pray, let us do it with thankfulness. Let us do it with joy, with gratitude. Let us bring our joyful hearts, our broken hearts, whatever condition they're in, let us bring them to you and let us sing by faith, trusting that your word, that your presence, that your power is able to work in us and transform us. Father, may you be glorified in Jesus.